Let's begin with a prayer.
Father in heaven, thank you again for all that you have done for us, all of the revelation that you have given us. Thank you especially this evening for your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who continues to guide us in our journey toward you. We pray this in the name of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You have a handout?
Yes.
My lovely assistant handed it out. Our topic this evening is development of doctrine. What is a doctrine? Latin word doctrina means from whence the word doctor comes from. Teaching. So a doctrine is just a teaching in the church. A dogma, we have seen, is a subset of doctrines. It's those doctrines which the church, in one way or another, at some point or another, has declared and defined definitely to be part of the faith. So tonight we're talking about development of doctrine, and although we'll be looking especially at development of dogmas, what we say tonight will be applicable to all of the church's teachings. John chapter 18, I think it's verse 31, somewhere in there, Jesus and Pilate are talking, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" Remember that? Like kind of cynical, kind of sardonic. Well, hey, I've got an answer for him. And it's an answer from Aristotle. Aristotle, so far as we know, was the extant writings that have come down to us. He was the first person ever to define truth. And here is his definition from his book called Metaphysics. It is true to say of that which is, that it is, or of that which is not, that it is not. That's the definition of truth.
I'm sorry.
My lovely assistant has to
deal. So rich. They really
I guess somebody just finally wrote it down. Huh?
I have a paper in my hand. Now there is a statement. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
It is true to say of that which is a paper in the hand that it is, or it is true to say of that which is not. I don't have a paper in my hand. That which is not. Simple enough, right? But notice, this definition of truth presupposes two orders of existing things. One order of existing things is extramental, and the other order of existing things is intramental. So, it is true to say. Now that's the intramental. The statement comes out of my mind. It is true to say of that which is, that it is. Now that's referring to extramental, right? So a paper in the hand is one order of existing things, namely three-dimensional objects outside us. Thoughts are the other order of existing things. Thoughts exist, right? They just don't exist in three dimensions. They don't exist spatially, but they still exist. Consequently, what Aristotle is proposing here is a correspondence understanding of truth. Truth arises when what you say corresponds to what is. And actually, truth is a property of a statement. I am holding a paper in my hand. If I didn't say anything, if I just stood up here at the beginning of tonight's talk with a paper in my hand, there'd be no question of true or false, because no assertion has been made. So truth as a thing that exists itself is a property of a statement. Does this statement correspond to the way things really are. If it does, it's a true statement. If it doesn't, it's a false statement. Good so far? Okay. Yeah.
Can actions which have an established meaning be untrue? An example, a simple thing would be two kids and Jesus. That's a greeting showing his affection for Jesus when it was actually to, as a signal of his betrayal. And that way his action was a lie.
Okay. Then it was a false statement. Would that be what?
Well, because the action has an established meaning.
Namely, I care about you.
Yes.
But, in fact, he doesn't care about Jesus.
Right.
Therefore, the statement was a lie.
Yes.
In which case, it was false. Mm-hmm. Well, there's no problem there, right? It doesn't correspond to the way things really are.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, nothing is said, but the action
right.
that has a cultural
sure.
meaning.
Right.
So.
We should perhaps say an assertion
okay.
is what has either truth or falsity as a quality of it or a characteristic of it. When I cut that guy off accidentally on the highway,
right.
he made an assertion.
Yeah.
I understood.
But he really didn't mean it, right?
Oh.
The thing that we bring to hand, the reality of that thing as an independent, as being independent of the thought in my mind recognizing the existence of that thing. So we're looking at two distinct situations, as you said here. If the thought in my mind that did not accurately represent this reality, and I spoke it, the speaking of it does not deny the existence of the thing itself. It makes my statement false, but not the reality of this thing any less. So my statements are false, but the reality exists. So reality does not depend upon my recognition of it. Oftentimes I may be inadequate in describing it because my language may not be, appropriately developed or whatever, or I may be lying. But that reality exists objectively, regardless of my recognition or adequate description of it.
True. What about this? I have a duck in my hands.
You're a quack.
We all agree that that's a false statement. A characteristic of that statement is falsehood. There is no reality to which I'm referring there. Correct?
Well, it would be true if the word for paper was duck. So the language that we use and how we define too including whether that statement becomes true or not. If the word for paper was duck, and I said I had a duck in my hand, that would make that statement true. But we have already defined the term duck and defined the word paper, and that's why the definitions that came before make that statement false. The table that exists regardless of whether I accurately or inaccurately represent you.
Good. I agree. Not every statement that a human being makes is capable of being true or false. For example, now is neither true nor false. Exclamations, implorings, exhortations, wishes, questions, commands, get up. I don't know if that's true or false. It's just a command. So what can have the quality of truth or falsehood is a declarative sentence. An assertion A declarative statement's meaning is distinguishable from its wording. For example, a person can say the snow is white, or a person can say their snake is spice. Either way, you're making the same assertion. You're saying that that white stuff out there is white. So what we are saying can have the quality of truth or falsehood to it is not the particular wording. That's why I agree with you that there's a difference between wording and meaning. But what can be true or false is the meaning of the assertion. So proposition refers to the meaning of a declaration, not its wording. Propositions are true or false, not sentences. One last clarification here before we leave logic behind and start talking about church declarations.
Oh, I wish I had that on tape, but I'm excited to get people out of behind talking about church declarations. Oh.
We'll talk afterwards. We need to add one more distinction, and that's the concept of judgments. We have propositions expressed by sentences. If they're declarative, then, or assertions, then they can be true or false. But we also judge whether or not they are true or false. If this fellow here were schizophrenic, and when I held up the paper and I said, there is a duck in my hand, and he actually hallucinated the duck in my hand, that would not make it true that there's a duck in my hand, but he would judge it to be true that there's a duck in my hand, and the rest of you wouldn't. So there's a difference between judgments that we make about truth and truth and falsity itself. Here's an example. Atoms are indivisible. That was actually believed up until about 1900, when shortly thereafter, for the first time, an atom was split. And suddenly everybody realized we've been wrong for centuries. We thought that atoms were indivisible. We then realized that there's three components to atoms, protons, neutrons, and electrons. So our judgment prior to 1900 was that atoms are indivisible is a true statement. Was it true? For centuries, we thought that statement was true. We misjudged the truth value of that statement. But that did not change whether the statement was true or not. It was false all those centuries that we misjudged it. Okay. Shortly after 1900, we decided that atoms are divisible into three things, protons, neutrons, and electrons, at which point our judgment was again wrong because we found out afterward that there's all these subatomic particles, mesons, whatever the old things are, quarks. Okay, let's apply this now to doctrines, because church teachings are propositions expressed in sentences. The church can express its normative faith in propositions that are really true. That is an assertion. It's either true or false. I suspect everyone in this room would agree with that assertion, that the church can pronounce a proposition and that proposition will be true. There are some individuals of a philosophical bent who opt instead for dogmatic relativism. They argue that the truth is never certain. It is simply something that we are either more adequately closer to or not. But that is not what the church says. The church says we can make statements which can be depended upon to be true. Now, that's true of all the doctrines, all the propositions that the church has put forth. Concerning the subset of the church's doctrines, those that we call dogmas, infallibility means that the Holy Spirit assists the magisterium in such a way as to guarantee that what is defined is true. We already talked about this last time. So what difference does the defining of a doctrine make when an ecumenical council or the Pope defining or the universal ordinary magisterium requiring something definitively to be held? What difference does that make? It guarantees the truth of the proposition. Just a quick review. Infallible teachings recognized as such, we call dogmas. Dogmas include doctrines which an ecumenical council or a pope has defined. Dogmas include doctrines which the universal ordinary magisterium teaches as definitively to be held. Nevertheless, the church has also said that doctrines develop. And this development of doctrine refers not only to those which have not been defined, it also includes the subset of doctrines that are infallible. Now that seems to pose a kind of contradiction. If this proposition, which the church has made, is infallibly true, how can it change? Doesn't that seem to contradict the idea of fixed certainty in the proposition?
What if we change not to be a contradiction, but rather more the deepening of understanding?
Good. Yes, I think that's an important distinction to make, and that's one of the ways in which doctrinal change can occur. Before we look at some other, and look at that one in more depth, let's see some scriptural basis for the church's teaching that doctrines develop. Here's some statements by Paul. He uses the analogy of milk and solid food. Back then, of course, you couldn't go to the grocery store and buy infant milk. He's talking about breast milk prior to weaning and solid food after weaning. 1 Corinthians 2:13, quote, "We speak of these things," Paul is writing to the Corinthians, "we speak of these things," the things he's just referred to in his letter, "in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." 1 Corinthians 3:2, a bit further on, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now, you are still not ready." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 has that same analogy. "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil." In all three of these instances, Paul is clearly talking about his teaching of Christian doctrine. His teaching of Christian doctrine to the Corinthians, whom he had recently converted. But he distinguishes between an explanation of Christian doctrine, which is appropriate for beginners, people of little faith or weak faith, and an explanation of a more sophisticated sort. The first he refers to as milk, the second he refers to as solid. Well, it's the very same object being discussed in both cases. But in one case, the object being Christian truths. In one case, they're described and explained this way. In the other case, they're described and explained this way. That means that there has to be a distinction between the meaning of the truths and the expression or the wording of the truths. See what I'm saying? If so, then that allows for the possibility of there being change in the expression of the truths. And just as change can occur in catechesis of one individual, I'm Paul, these are Corinthians, I start off real simple and later on get more sophisticated, so that can happen in the church as a whole over 20 centuries so far, and who knows how many more in the future.
And whatever that doctrine was or that you were teaching there, developed to where the new teaching completely contradicts the previous teaching.
True. So
that wouldn't be part of the development of doctrine. That would be saying that what I told before was erroneous. It's false.
Right. Yeah. Totally agree with that. That's quite true.
I mean, it's essentially like if you have a man who is 150 pounds and then you get on the weight and now he's 250 pounds, it's still that man who has developed a lot bigger, more stronger, and capable of demonstrating, you know, more things than he did when he was 150 pounds. But it's still that man.
You make an excellent point, and you remind me of something that we talked about, second evening that we were together. We talked about how Christ is the fullness of revelation. And we saw that two inferences that can be made from that fact is that revelation prior to Christ was less than full, but revelation after Christ has not been added to. Remember that? And I suggested to you that it might be possible to refer to what you find in the Old Testament as evolution of doctrine, as opposed to what you find in the church after Christ as development of doctrine. Evolution is a term that we ordinarily use for the transformation of one species into a different species. They're two different things. Whereas development is what happens to the very same individual, like the guy at the gym, or like an acorn into an oak tree. That's development. It's not evolution. The oak didn't become a bramble bush or whatever. And I gave you some examples of teachings in the Old Testament that had evolved, that had actually changed from earlier to later. The idea that God is like a human being, we saw in the earliest, most primitive parts of the Old Testament, like Genesis 2 and 3. Later on, the realization God is immaterial. The idea that if someone sins grievously, not only he, but his wife, his children, his animals, all have to be eliminated, lest the pollution of sin spread throughout the community. Whereas, by the the time you get to Ezekiel in 590 or so, the recognition has come that each person is responsible for his or her own behavior, sins. So that's evolution, that's change of teachings, and that occurs up until the fullness of Revelation. But since then, there has been deepening of our understanding of the one and self-same individual deposit of faith.
So that God changing from the whole family to individual, or just the realization changing?
It's the realization changing.
So they were wrong initially?
They were wrong initially. And Ezekiel says they were. It cannot have been God changing his mind. At first he said, off with all their heads. And later, oh, wait a minute, now that's a little harsh. Okay, off with your head. Because God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, if God is love, he cannot have intended something evil, which death of an entire family as a result of one person's misbehavior would have been. I'm sorry? That's something we talked about too. One way to reconcile how God can be all good and yet there's evil in the world is to suggest that perhaps there are demonic forces at work. But let's continue. A statement here about this milk versus solid food analogy. According to the maturity of his hearers, the apostle imparts a lower or higher teaching. Differences in teaching may therefore correspond to differences of spiritual capacity in the hearer. But in themselves, they are differences in the way of expressing the truth that is taught. The primary references to doctrinal development that one finds in Scripture are those famous five quotations from John's Gospel that we've mentioned two or three times in our series. Very quickly, John 14:16-17. I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. John 14:26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. John 15:26. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. John 16:7, if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And lastly, John 16:12-13, if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. This is a promise by God, the night before he was crucified, that the Holy Spirit would be with the church permanently and would serve as a guide to the church into the future. If dogmas can develop, then there has to be some limitation to them. If they were perfect and complete, then there'd be no development possible. Once an acorn has reached its full maturity, it's fully developed. So there have to be some kind of limitations to dogmas. What would these be? Well, I suggest there are two types of limitations to dogmas. One type is limitations to dogma's truth. The truth of any statement does not ensure its adequacy. For a proposition to be true, it is not necessary that it be an adequate expression of the reality which it intends to convey, that it say all that could be said. If my little child says, "Daddy, why is the sky blue?" and I say, "The sky is blue because God made it that way," is that a true statement? Yeah, it's a true statement. But that's not everything that could have been said in answer to my child. I could have talked to him about the different percentages of nitrogen, oxygen, and so on, and gotten into all that stuff. But that's an example. The adequacy of any truth, the inadequacy of any truth to express ineffable mysteries is going to be the case no matter what the dogma may be. No human proposition can ever adequately express a divine mystery. It will always fall short of the reality which it tries to express. Human language that tries to speak about God can only speak by analogy. It will always betray the weakness and the limitations of the human mind confronted with the unfathomable mystery of God. Just as truth of any proposition does not necessarily guarantee that it will be an adequate expression of a truth. It will be an expression of a truth if it's a true statement, but not necessarily an adequate one. The same is true with infallibility. Infallibility does not necessarily ensure that it's an adequate statement. A proposition, meaningless sentence, a proposition in which the magisterium definitively proposes some aspect of revelation for belief remains a human proposition, albeit guided by the Holy Spirit. Infallibility, while a dogmatic statement is definitively true, it is still provisional. Vision is the root of that word. Pro is prior. And must remain open to the future, which can disclose more of the gospel than has been grasped in this interpretation of it. A dogma is a true word, but it is never the last word that can be said about a mystery of faith. In dogmatic statements, revealed truth may be mingled with ideas which are not part of the binding content of the article of faith. In short, infallibility does not exempt the defined proposition from any limitation which is compatible with its being true. So, we're not saying that infallible propositions, that the truth of infallible propositions is up for grabs, can be doubted, might be changed at some point in the future. That won't happen because the Holy Spirit assisted the magisterium in defining this truth. So the truth of an infallible proposition is irreformable. And by irreformable, we mean irreversibly true. Nevertheless, the truth of an infallible proposition can be more deeply penetrated. There's room for development. As Sullivan says in his book, Creative Fidelity, while a dogma will always be a provisional expression of the Word of God meaning the cloud, revelation, the gospel, the fullness of what God has revealed to us, while a dogma will always be a provisional expression of some aspect of the Word of God, still it leads beyond itself into the ultimate mystery, since the act of faith terminates not in the proposition, but in the reality which it signifies. That's a, no quote marks, but that's a quotation from Aquinas and Summa Theologia. He said, an act of faith terminates not in the meaning of a sentence. That meaning of a sentence itself refers to a reality. Remember, we said truth was the correspondence between a statement and a reality. So when I say God is three persons, I'm not putting my faith in that meaning. That meaning itself refers to a reality. God is three persons. And that's what I'm putting my faith in. Now, this is one type of limitation that dogmas can have. Dogmas are infallibly true, but the truth that they assert may be limited. There are also limitations of dogma's wording. Next page. And here is where what we saw Paul doing with his milk and solid food, where you've got two different ways of expressing the same doctrinal content. This is where that comes into play. For a proposition to be true, it is not necessary that it say its truth as perfectly as it could possibly be said. We're not talking here about the truth itself being open to further development in our understanding of it. We're talking about the way in which we express it. Cultural limitations of doctrinal formulations are always the case. Every people in every era views reality from its own perspective. And that perspective is a complex of many factors. For example, our inheritance from the past. One of the major differences between someone living in the year 2000 versus someone living in the year 1000 is that the person living in the year 2000 has more of the past in the past. So our inheritance from the past differs in every generation because there's more of the past in the past. Contemporary social structures and attitudes. Things are much different now in our social structure as a result of the rise of sociology. Sociology as an academic discipline began in the 1880s or 1870s. A Frenchman named Auguste Comte founded that discipline. And he founded it because Columbus and everybody else going out in their boats looking around at the rest of the world saw that there's a heck of a lot of different social systems out there. And these can all be compared and so on. And this has impacted our attitudes toward our own society and has changed the structure of our society. Political and economic realities. Attitudes in the Depression were different than they are now, back in the 30s. Philosophical systems change over time. Aquinas took advantage of a philosophical system that had only recently been discovered or rediscovered in the Latin West, and that was Aristotelianism. What happened was, during the heyday of the Greeks, 500s, 400s, 300s BC, they developed Greek philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, etc. The Romans conquered the Greeks and everybody else, and Greek philosophy was still dominant. But then the German tribes came down, trashed everything, the Roman Empire, knocked civilization back several hundred years, and it took 500 years or so to go through those dark ages and rediscover the knowledge that had been lost in Greece and Rome. The Dark Ages were much darker in Western Europe than they were in Eastern Europe, translations wound up in Spain, which was conquered by the Muslims at the time of Jesus' birth. Aristotle's Aquinas' birth. And therefore, Latin scholars from France, Germany, Italy, etc., came into contact finally with these Arabic translations. And they translated them into Latin, which suddenly provided Aristotle for everybody in Western Europe. So they had, Aristotelianism was totally non-existent as far as philosophers knew in Western Europe for over 500 years. It was a big breakthrough to discover Aristotle. Well, Aquinas took advantage of this newly discovered, rediscovered philosophical system, and he used it to help explain the faith. But other people have used other philosophical systems to help explain the faith. Augustine, like a number of leading church fathers, was a Platonist. He followed Plato's philosophy rather than Aristotle's. Nowadays, there are Catholic theologians who are using existentialism or phenomenology, philosophical systems that are current nowadays, and using those systems to help probe the deposit of faith. The state of scientific knowledge is constantly changing. That's going to have an impact on a people's worldview.
I think, Paul, you mentioned in the history of the church, even the hierarchical structure of the church changed from a very theocracy-type hierarchy to a more democratic hierarchy over the, you know, from the centuries. You mentioned that in the history of the church, that, you know, back in the Middle Ages, it was very theocracy-type organization or hierarchy. And then over time, they've somewhat embraced democracy.
I don't recall what I said in that series. What I would probably prefer to say now would be not that the structure of the church into clergy and laity, with four levels of clergy, pope, bishops, priests, deacons, I wouldn't say that has changed, but the interest and willingness of the hierarchy to consult the faithful has increased. Which doesn't mean that they were unwilling in the Middle Ages, it's just that the faithful in the Middle Ages were 90% illiterate. Good. The very words used to speak of reality take on their meaning in that total climate of living and of thought. So what I'm suggesting here is one given moment in the history of the universe and in this particular place on the globe is going to have cultural, historical specifications. And those specifications are going to provide opportunities to help get insight into the Word of God, the deposit of faith. But they're also going to provide limitations on what can be done in that particular time and place. Cultural limitations at the time of formulation occur because every doctrinal or dogmatic proposition is going to have to come out of some historical situation or another. But there will also be cultural limitations that other cultures will have and that later future times will have. Transubstantiation was a brilliant formulation in the 800s when it first came up as a way of explaining what we believe happens with the consecration. I'm not sure people are as clued into what that means now. nowadays as they would have been back then, because we don't think in terms of substances anymore. A substance in ancient philosophy meant that which stands under something. You can see that in the structure of the word. The root of substance is S-T-A-N, like stand, and sub means under. So what stands under something? Well, its essence or its nature. I have the substance, human being. That's my essence, that's my nature, that's what I am. My dog, bless your heart, sweetie. My dog has the substance of dogness or dog nature. That's the substance of what my dog is. We don't tend to think in terms of natures like that nowadays because of chemical analyses and modern science and so on. But more so than inorganic. Right. Yeah. And in fact, the concept of substance, when Aristotle first analyzed it, was based on biology. Yeah, biological stuff. Anyway, so transubstantiation uses the prefix tran, which means to move, like transfer, transportation. And basically it says that here you have some bread, and that which stands under it is breadness, or bread nature. That's what it is, it's bread. That substance transfers out, and the substance, which is Jesus himself, transfers in. So after consecration, it may look like bread, it may taste like bread, smell like bread, have all the characteristics of bread, but it's not bread. This really is Jesus Christ now. Now that was the way of explaining it, was this idea of natures that stand underneath something. Because we don't use a philosophy based on concepts of substance anymore, I'm not sure that most people hearing the word transubstantiation think of it the way that it was originally intended. At any rate, there are cultural limitations of the culture at the time when the church made a dogmatic proposition, but there are also cultural limitations for other cultures. If you think people in North America right now might not clue into the concept of transubstantiation or the meaning of that word very clearly, try going to Papua New Guinea and explain this. They would really have a hard time because their cultural matrix is so different and distant from not just ours, but the culture in which the dogma was originally expressed. As the centuries pass and new philosophies arise, more science is occurring, and so on, you get a change of cultural context, which limits the adequacy of a dogma's original wording. What I thought we'd do now is look at some statements of the magisterium on this concept of development of doctrine. Here's Vatican I, which met in Rome from 1869 to 1870. The doctrine of faith, which God revealed, has been entrusted as a divine deposit to the spouse of Christ, to the church. So here we're talking that cloud, which is everything God revealed or we can call it the gospel, or we can call it the word of God, or we can call it the deposit of faith. All that God revealed has been entrusted to the church. That understanding of its sacred dogmas must be perpetually retained, which Holy Mother Church has once declared. And there must never be recession from that meaning under the specious name of a deeper understanding. Therefore, let the understanding, the knowledge, and wisdom of individuals, as of all, of one man, as of the whole church, grow and progress strongly with the passage of the ages and the centuries. But let it be solely in its own genus, namely in the same dogma, with the same sense and the same understanding. Bagan 1 here is emphasizing the irreformability of the truth that a given dogma expresses. But nevertheless, it says that just as an individual's understanding of the faith can grow and develop over a person's lifetime, in the same way, the understanding and depth of penetration of God's revelation to us can grow and develop over the lifetime of the church. That the analogy is, let the understanding, the knowledge, and wisdom of individuals, of one man, be the same as of all, as of the whole church, namely to grow and progress strongly with the passage of the ages. So it stresses that infallible truths are irreversibly true, but it also admits that there is development. It is false, Vatican I says, to say that to the dogmas declared by the church, a meaning must sometimes be attributed according to the progress of science, different from that which the church has understood and understands. Again, emphasizing the truth of an infallible declaration. John the 23rd, when he gave a speech at the opening of the Second Vatican Council in 1962, said this: "This certain and unchangeable doctrine, to which faithful obedience is due, has to be explored and presented in a way that is demanded by our time. One thing is the deposit of faith, which consists of the truths contained in sacred doctrine. Another thing is the manner of presentation, always, however, with the same meaning and signification." Yes, sir.
You're talking about substance and nature, the thing underneath, you see, that makes that thing what it is. So that outside of God's association, we understand that the nature of fear is the nature of the human being, the cause of that essence within each.
Yeah.
And with the truth, or let's say, a truth articulated by the church, moral, dogmatic truth, the language used to define the truth does not take away or add to the nature of that reality that we are being called upon to, let's say, look at and to adhere to. So that nature, regardless of how we continue the development of our understanding and our
expression,
yes. Expression does not change the nature of that reality, and it is to that nature that you had said earlier that we give our assent, not to the declaration itself. itself, but to the nature of what the declaration is pointing to,
Very good. Good. And I think you just paraphrased very nicely what John the 23rd here says. One thing is the deposit of faith, which consists of the truths contained in the sacred doctrine. Another thing is the manner of presentation, always, however, with the same meaning and signification. I take meaning and signification to be the meaning of the dogmas which correspond to what really is the case. Yeah, good. Here's back. Yes?
Would it be a good argument like to present to like society, say the church, some unchanged teachings that they are out of step from society? How would you help defend the church's stance in terms of sticking to the defined dogma? And the church seems to be saying you're being old-fashioned. You know, not with the times. How would you use the best way to convey the church's stance on a given dogma in today's society with relativism and so forth?
Right. I would guess that one would have to make a prudential judgment based on what the particular item is that's being questioned.
If the church is all being accused of, the old fashioned, the out of times, people don't believe that anymore.
As a blanket statement, though, I would say that the truth does not change.
Right, but our presentation of it
can be
more or less adequate for a particular audience.
Right.
The particular audience of which he's speaking being present modern liberal society. Yeah.
He would teach us a lot differently to first graders. As an example.
Oh, no, I would do that.
But the truth behind it would not have changed.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
If you had a couple of liquid, or two cups of liquid that looked exactly the same, and one was poison that would take you to drink it, and the other was left with the water, it might become particularly important to determine accurately which is which in case you're drunk. And thus, recognizing which was which, be able to make that decision that would not cost you your life seriously, that would be poison. And I think that a lot of the food practitioners are very serious for the category. I think that's a type of category, whereby grave matter and things of that sort, regardless of our recognition of it or not,
mm-hmm.
is we participate in certain things. In the poison, for example, even if we did not go in and take cabin and sleep, I don't know what was in there, could do us harm. And in some cases, a lot of harm.
Mm-hmm.
In the losses in salvation of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
And
a spiritual death. Spiritual death. Yeah. Good, interesting analogy. Well, here's Vatican II. This tradition, hey, remember 3 nights ago we talked about tradition? And we said capital T tradition is yet another synonym that can be used for the cloud. Yeah, okay. This tradition, which comes from the apostles, develops in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. For there is a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. This happens through the contemplation and study made by believers who treasure these things in their hearts through a penetrating understanding of the spiritual realities which they experience and through the preaching of those who have received through a physical succession the sure gift of truth.
as the centuries succeed one another, the church constantly moves forward toward the fullness of divine truth until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her. I think this includes both of the types of development that are possible given the two types of limitations on doctrines. One type of limitation is our perception of the truth may be limited, and it speaks here of a more penetrating understanding. But the other type of limitation results from historical cultural context determining a particular way of expressing that may not be adequate in all cultures and times. And that also seems to have been referred to here. There is growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. That was De Verbum, section 8. Here's Gaudium et Spes, section 62. Theologians should seek continually for more suitable ways of communicating doctrine to the men of their times. For the deposit of faith, or the truths, are one thing, and the manner in which they are enunciated in the same meaning and understanding is another. Where have you heard that before? John the 23rd. They're basically, the church council fathers are basically quoting him when he said, this is number two, one thing is the deposit of faith, which consists of the truths contained in the sacred doctrine. Another thing is the manner of presentation, always, however, with the same meaning and signification. You can see how Vatican II is basically just paraphrasing what John Paul III had already said. The Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith is that agency within the Church's centralized administration in the Vatican, which has as its duty to protect the faith. And so it primarily deals with heresies. In 1973, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith put out a document which dealt with development of doctrine. This document is entitled Mysterium Ecclesiae. Here's what they said. I've given you several long excerpts from this document because this is the most recent statement by the Magisterium that I know of that shows how this concept of development of doctrine has emerged. Quote, the transmission of divine revelation by the church encounters difficulties of various kinds. These arise from the fact that the hidden mysteries of God, by their nature, so far transcend the human intellect that even if they are revealed to us and accepted by faith, they remain concealed by the veil of faith itself and are, as it were, wrapped in darkness. That's the first of the two types of limitations I talked about. Difficulties arise also from the historical condition that affects the expression of revelation. That's the second of the types of limitations that I referred to. Aren't these guys smart? They're saying what I always say. Yeah.
Would you say that Paul expresses something similar when he talks about looking in the mirror darkly, that first looking in the mirror it's not quite true, and then eventually we can face the truth?
Right.
So,
yeah.
Basically expressing this idea that you did your best, but until we are actually face-to-face with God, we have to.
We have to work within the limitations of the universe the way it's structured. Yeah. But you raise a very good point, which is he was talking about God when he made that statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 or 13, something like that. And he says, now we see God in a mirror dimly. It's like not the real thing, but a reflection. It's not real clear. Then we shall see face to face. When is then? When we're dead, right? Then we will see God face to face. Now, that itself is a metaphor because God doesn't have a physical face. But the degree to which we will comprehend and know God will be like the difference between a vaguely seen outline and seeing somebody right up face-to-face conversation. That's an extremely exciting idea. And it also is indicating that the deposit of faith, all that God reveals, is becoming bit by bit clarified. It's all true, and we're not messing with the truths there, but it's becoming more and more fully understood and clarified. But even 20 centuries from now, should the universe continue that long without the end of time, even 20 years from now, it will be far less adequate an understanding of the faith than what we will have after death. So why are we busting our brains trying to figure this stuff out? Well, partly we do it for our own sake. I certainly love thinking about these things. And it also gets me excited about God when I think about the truths of the faith and try to understand them and all of that. Well, we also do it for all of the humans who come after us. We do it to more adequately explain the faith to all of our other fellow humans, both those inside the church and those outside. So it's really a duty as well as a pleasure. Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith continues. With regard to this historical condition, it must first be observed that the meaning of the pronouncements of faith depends partly upon the expressive power of the language used at a particular point in time and in particular circumstances. Moreover, it sometimes happens that some dogmatic truth is first expressed incompletely, but not falsely, and at a later date, when considered in a broader context of faith or human knowledge, it receives a fuller and more perfect expression. In addition, when the Church makes new pronouncements, she intends to confirm or clarify what is in some way contained in sacred scripture or in previous expressions of tradition. But at the same time, she usually has the intention of solving certain questions or removing certain errors. All these things have to be taken into account in order that these pronouncements may be properly interpreted. Finally, even though the truths which the Church intends to teach through her dogmatic formulas are distinct from the changeable conceptions of a given epoch and can be expressed without them, nevertheless, it can sometimes happen that these truths may be enunciated by the sacred magisterium in terms that bear traces of such conceptions. In view of the above, it must be stated that the dogmatic formulations of the Church's magisterium were from the very beginning suitable for communicating revealed truth, and that as they are, they remain forever suitable for communicating this truth to those who interpret them correctly. And that may require additional education for those who are now in a later historical context and so on. It does not, however, follow that every one of these formulas has always been or will always be so suitable to the same extent. For it
this reason, theologians seek to define exactly the intention of teaching proper to the various formulas, and in carrying out this work, they are of considerable assistance to the living magisterium of the Church, to which they remain subordinated. For this reason also, it often happens that ancient dogmatic formulas and others closely connected with them remain living and fruitful in the habitual usage of the Church, but with suitable expository and explanatory additions that maintain and clarify their original meaning. In addition, it has sometimes happened that in this habitual usage of the Church, certain of these formulas gave way to new expressions, which, proposed and approved by the sacred magisterium, presented more clearly or more completely the same meaning. As for the meaning of dogmatic formulas, this remains ever true and constant in the Church, even when it is expressed with greater clarity or more developed. The faithful, therefore, must shun the opinion, first, that dogmatic formulas, or some category of them, cannot signify truth in a determinate way, but can only offer changeable approximations to it, which to a certain extent distort or alter it. Secondly, that these formulas signify the truth only in an indeterminate way, this truth being like a goal that is constantly being sought by means of such approximations. Those who hold such an opinion do not avoid dogmatic relativism, and they corrupt the concept of the Church's infallibility relative to the truth to be taught or held in a determinate way. So, we have spent 6 evenings together. Oh, by the way, there's an additional page that's unattached. I thought I would give you an example of doctrinal development, in this case having to do with salvation outside the Church. But we don't have sufficient time to go over it, so I'll let you examine that on your own afterward. We've now met 6 evenings together. Let's briefly look back at what we've covered. What did we cover first? Am I remembering?
Revelations.
Yes. And we saw that there were 2 types of revelation. What were they? Natural and supernatural. Natural revelation, what God reveals through nature, i.e. creation. And supernatural, the interventions God has made throughout history in order to reveal to us more than can be inferred just from creation. Correlative to the concept of revelation was the concept of faith, because faith is the way in which we properly respond to supernatural revelation. We saw that faith is a gift, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By faith you are saved, and it is not your own doing, it is a gift from God. So, in addition to revelation of faith, we then covered Scripture and tradition. Scripture, we considered concepts of inspiration, concepts of inerrancy. We considered the canon, how the canon developed. And that consideration of how the canon developed led us into a consideration of tradition, because how the canon developed and was ultimately finalized is an example of how the Holy Spirit has guided the Church in clarifying the deposit of faith through the centuries. Tradition can be used as a synonym for all that God has revealed, and that could include the Scriptures. If you use it that way, it's usually used with a capital T. Or tradition can be used, lowercase t, to mean ways in which we can access God's revelation other than Scripture. And we saw that the Word of God, or the fullness of revelation, or capital T tradition, as it moves through the centuries, precipitates various deposits of itself
One such being the church fathers, another being conciliar decisions, another being papal teachings, another being works of theologians like Aquinas, the liturgy is an important source for our being in touch with God's revelation, and so on. And that's why we as Catholics say that Scripture alone does not suffice. There is tradition in the sense, lowercase t, in the sense of the ambiance or the church's life itself through the centuries, which is the context within which Scripture must be read. After Scripture and tradition, another pair of correlatives, we went to magisterium and infallibility, which are obviously related to each other. And that was just last time we met, so we're all still fresh on that. We looked at how the indefectibility, the undefeatability of the church, because Jesus is its Lord, is the root out of which we came to recognize the infallibility of ecumenical councils. Later on, we came to recognize the infallibility of the Pope, and then more recently, we've come to realize the infallibility of the universal ordinary magisterium when the bishops all teach a certain truth as definitively to be held. We looked at the types of magisterium and the correlation of infallibility or lack of correlation of infallibility with those types. Tonight we've done development of doctrine. Now, considering all of these topics, natural, supernatural revelation, faith, scripture, tradition, magisterium, infallibility, development of doctrine, what do these all have in common, besides the fact that I've been talking about them? None of them is so much an article of the creed, you know, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Church, and stuff. These are the teachings of the Church that are the basis for all the other teachings. What the Church teaches about Mary, what the Church teaches about angels, what the Church teaches about sacraments, what the Church teaches about the last things, heaven, purgatory, hell, oh, I gotta talk to you. All of those are built upon these concepts of revelation, faith, scripture, tradition, magisterium, infallibility, development of doctrine. Can you see what I'm up to here? I wanted to try to do a series about those aspects of our faith that are the foundation for all the others. And these are the ones that seem to me to fit that bill. So I appreciate all of your having stuck with me for these six sessions, and maybe we'll do this again in some other time.
Thank you.
Thank you.